chapter 9. Now, for the past few months, we've been plodding through the earthly ministry of Jesus, and Luke focuses in particular in chapters 4 through 9 on the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. And we could well have missed, say, half of those studies and come along pretty well. But the point at which we're arriving now is really critical, because every book, every writing, every series of events has a turn. And right now we're looking at a turn in the ministry of Jesus, and I've tried to diagram it something like this. We've been coming down Luke 4 through 9. And in Luke 4 through 9, the ministry essentially is in Galilee. And in that Galilean ministry, the cross is always the point to which Jesus is moving. However, the cross has been peripheral. And if you think of it in terms of what we call peripheral vision, meaning that you can be looking straight in one direction and yet your eye catches something out to the side. It's really there, but it is not the focal point. It is the peripheral point. However, when we come to Luke chapter 9 and verse 17, we are at the turning point in Jesus' ministry. And the turning point is the feeding of the 5,000. Because with the feeding of the 5,000, remember, the only single miracle recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the feeding of the 5,000, we can mark the end of the public ministry of Jesus. And that does not mean that he will not experience crowds on the way to the cross. But it does mean, as far as public, massive gatherings, teaching to the masses, that now has been completed with chapter 9 and with the feeding of the 5,000. We then move into chapter 9, verse 51. And please note that between 9:17 and 9:51, there is a fairly sizable section, and we want to say something about that. But let's note the point. In 9:51, where we literally turn down the road to Jerusalem, because 9:51 reads, "It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension," or his lifting up, "that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." And there is the turn in the road. But notice the turn in the road has a transition. And the transition is from verse 18 down through verse 50. We will find, by the way, coming up within the transition, as you might expect, the first of three predictions of his death. And you would naturally express there would be something. If in 9:51 he's going to be headed for Jerusalem, there ought to be something to indicate we're turning the corner. And when you come to chapter 9, and we'll see it this morning, he's going to make an announcement that says the road is now turning. And it will be first of a series of three predictions, and the predictions will involve death and resurrection. That will take in the scope of events that are going to come into the picture in this section. So, really, in between now, we're looking at a period that we will call transition. We drew a map, I think, last time or perhaps time before, and I will not do it again, but let's suppose we'd allow the front of the podium here to be the Sea of Galilee. And in 4 through chapter 9, everything has been around the Sea of Galilee. With 9:18, the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord will take off up to the north, back down, back up to the north, and back down again, not to the Galilee, but little distance from it, for the transfiguration. And if you notice, all of that takes place in 9:18 and following. So we're in a transition period, and the transition period to the journey to Jerusalem is 9:18 through verse 50. And the things to note about the transition are as follows. He is, in this period, among crowds, but speaks to the disciples. He is among crowd, but speaks to the disciples. Now, that does not mean he does not speak to the crowds at all, because he does. But it does mean there's a change in emphasis that is there. For example, if you look at 9:37, he is still among crowds. Notice 9:18 rather, coming up to it. And notice its emphasis. 9:18, it came about that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do you understand that I am? Or who do the multitudes say that I am?" So notice the shift. He doesn't say to the multitudes, "Who do you think I am?" He says to the disciples alone, "Who do they think I am?" Notice he's among crowds, but speaks to the disciples at the same time. If you come down to chapter 9 and verse 37, came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met them. So notice he's still among crowds. However, look at verse 43. They were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples. So notice once again, among crowds, but speaks to the disciples. And that is part, and that will become increasingly narrow as we come toward the end. Second, in this retirement period, or this interim period, there are 9 major events. 7 major events in this context. And let's not write them down now because we'll be going through them. But simply, let's flow through the text of 9:18 and following. 9:18 through 20, major event, Peter's confession. Verse 20, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Messiah of God." Major event. Verse 21, down through verse 27, is the first prediction of death and resurrection. Verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." Very direct words that he is going to die, and he will be killed by the Jewish authorities. And that continues through verse 27. The next major event, 28 through 36, and you can see it in your text, the Transfiguration. Verse 28, some 8 days after these things, "It came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." So we have the Transfiguration, and that continues down through verse 36. These are all events that turn the corner and that transition. 37 through 43, you have one more healing. Verse 38, "Behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And behold, his spirit seizes him," and so forth. And on this occasion, the Lord heals. Verse 43, second prediction. There are only 3 of these. Second prediction. 2 of them tucked right here in chapter 9, the transition part, 9:43. "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" And again, a note that while he made these clear predictions, they were not understood. And just to see the frame of mind of the disciples, the next event that follows, 2 predictions of his death and his resurrection, is followed by a little quarrel among the disciples, and it's verse 46. An argument arose among them of which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives him receives me, receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great. And then you have that little remark. And then you have a classic statement of Jesus coming to this period. And that's found as the disciples see someone casting out demons. They think they ought to stop him. And then you have the statement of verse 50, which is another one of those little pithy, short, pungent statements in the life of Jesus. Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Then the final section is entered, 951. With this point, he moves toward Jerusalem. So I think you can see then where we're at in the book of Luke right now. We have come up to the time to turn in the road. The feeding of the 5,000 was our last lesson. It is over. The Galilean and thus the public ministry of Jesus is through. We're now ready to turn down the road to the cross. And in one chapter of transition, he will give them two of three predictions. That he's going to go to Jerusalem, die at Jerusalem, and be raised from the dead. And so that's the direction we're now taking. And the cross now becomes the focal point. And we could point an arrow pointing straight to it. And we're on this path right now. Crowds to the side. Disciples focused. The teaching ministry to the side. The focus is now on the cross of Christ. And we're in at this point then to the transition. And so let's go to Luke 9:18. Transition events. Number one, Peter's confession. And that which follows, which is 9:18 through verse 27. Peter not only makes a confession, but there's some things that follow coming out of that, and we're going to see them very shortly. Well, this begins with a set of questions. Jesus' questions are found in 9:18 through 20, and they are two. Let me paraphrase them. It's simply Jesus gathering the disciples together, as he does in chapter 9:18. It came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them. So if you can picture the scene, the Lord is praying by himself over here. The disciples are nearby, apparently not participating with him in his prayer. But as he often did, he would leave them. He would go off a space to pray. And that's what's happened, apparently. They've gotten away from the multitudes. He's left the disciples. They have sat down, some of them, to sleep. And the Lord moves on over a distance and begins to pray. And he then rises from prayer and goes back to the disciples and says two things. Number one, who do they say I am? And his reference is to the masses of people. You've probably caught it in the last few studies that the Lord in this part of his ministry, especially with the feeding of the 5,000, was surrounded by many, many, many thousands of people. Massive crowds. They've now departed. And it's as though the crowd is back here. The disciples are here. They're isolated. They're alone. And the Lord says, men, look over your shoulder. I need an answer. Who do they say I am? And they respond. They respond with the three major ideas. And then the Lord, very directly, using an emphatic pronoun, says, who do you say that I am? And they will confess him to be the Messiah, and the following events will be designed to inform them about what that meant, and so forth. And so Jesus' questions begin, and first of all, who do the masses, who do the crowds, and we might put that parenthetically, who does the majority of people What is the majority opinion? What is the consensus? Who do the crowd say I am? Why did Jesus ask that question? I think we ought to say some questions are asked not to gain information. Jesus is not saying to them, you know, I'm really not sure as I see these crowds of what they think of me. I'm really not informed. Do you move around more than I do? You fed the 5,000. You put them down in rows of 50. And as you went down those rows, did you hear anybody say who they thought I am? I'd like some feedback. That's not the point that was there at all. So we might say that this was not ask for information. He knew. It's the method that we will occasionally use of asking a series of questions or even a single question in order to get to the question. Mothers, if you're a mother, you were professional at asking questions to get to the question. Who ate the cookies? And you want to say, Mom, you know good and well who ate the cookies. That's no question, was it? You know exactly who ate the cookies. It's not a question. I'm just shocked. Maybe you can provide information, perhaps, about the neighbors come through and eat the cookies. And it's not an information question. It is a question that can be used for two things. It can be used to gain confession. Or it can be used as preparation for another question. We even recognize that in English or in English language by talking about lead-in questions. It means I want you to go down a certain road and I don't want to be blunt and I want to lead you into the question that I really want answered. And the Lord is saying simply this, yes, I know who they think I am. I understand that. I want to hear it from you because I want to ask you the question. And the question is going to be this, who do you, Peter, James, John, who do you think I am? So it is a lead-in question, preparation for the question that's going to come up in the following section. But nonetheless, notice they do prepare for what is coming, and the Lord is going to ask a relatively minor question in order to get to the major question. And therefore, verse 19, they answer, and they give the three leading opinions. They answered and said, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. But others, one of the prophets of old, has risen again. Maybe they got these reports as they passed out the baskets of food. Remember, they set them in squares of 50. They move through the crowd. And it's very likely that he hears the conversation. And as the food is multiplied, people are going to say something. You just don't take five loaves and fishes and multiply them like that and everybody make no comment. And the comments we've heard is, this man must be a prophet. Oh, I think he's more than that. I think this is Elijah. And then others look back and they had followed John and John had been beheaded and they say, you know, a man as good as John, God has brought back from the dead. And this is John that Herod beheaded. And so all this was the conversation that they need to have set up. Now, this is down through then verse 19. And you come to the second question, and I'm going to underscore, who do you? Because that word you is very emphatic in the Greek. Who do you say I am? And with that lead in, then, you have the question asked. Verse 20, very emphatic. He said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Messiah of God. Okay, then, the confession that he is the Messiah is very clear on the part of the disciples. But that has a little bit of a problem with it when they say, you are the Messiah. You want to think of what the problem is going to be, that he's going to have to turn them down a different road. The popular opinion was not that he was Messiah, but there was a popular opinion of who would Messiah be? What would he do? What would he be like? And therefore, you have to go further and say, who or what will Messiah do? Popular answer. Deliver us from Rome. I.e., he will be political. Be political Messiah. And this was the thought that was very much there. Keep your finger here and look at John 6. John 6. There had been a point in his ministry at which the crowds, and it is right within the context of the feeding of the 5,000, where had they believed he was the Messiah, they would have interpreted everything politically. And chapter 6, verse 15, gives us a little different insight here into what happened with the masses of people. Well, with the feeding of the 5,000, verse 15 says, Jesus, therefore perceiving that they were intending to come, take him by force and make him king, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. And therefore, the popular expectation was political. However, go back to chapter 9 of Luke. And he gives them something quite different. Verse 21, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Can you see why? If this crowd was ready to make him king, how that would have brought everything to a premature end, Rome would have frowned on that. And he would have been killed by a Roman army or soldiers. Had the word got out that, yes, he is king, and the people were on the verge of putting him in as king, and that would have invited rebellion, that would have brought an early end. And if you remember, if there's anything clear in the life of Jesus, his face is set toward an hour. And that hour was not to be killed as a political king, but was to be crucified by his own nation, and that's coming about. And thus, you have verse 21, he warned them not to tell anyone, saying... Now, just to direct their thinking, in case they think politically in terms of the Messiah, saying the Son of Man must suffer. That's different than being made king. He must be rejected. That's different than what they wanted to do with him. By the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, those were all the Jewish authorities and leaders, and be killed, suffering, rejection, death, and be raised the third day. Isn't that crystal clear to us? It wouldn't struggle with what is meant. Can anyone explain any of this verse? He had to suffer. Can you take from this point on and give any suffering that he went on the way to the cross? How was he killed? He was crucified. How did it come about? He went through the trials before the Romans and the trials before the Jews. And what about being raised? Well, that's a resurrection that happened. And we can glibly and easily explain all of this. Keep in mind, the disciples didn't grasp any of it. None. It was a blank. But nonetheless, the Lord is going to say, I am not the deliverer from Rome. I am the Savior of, to go back to their own point of reference, Isaiah 53. I.e., I am a spiritual resource. Now, while the disciples don't understand that, and it'll be a struggle right down to the end to grasp the meaning of this, notice nonetheless that chapter 9 and verse 22 is extremely clear as it is spoken. Now, let's make a couple of conclusions then, or observations, coming off this short section. One, the majority held Jesus to be a good man. Majority held Jesus to be a good man, at least equal to other great men. And as we come to the conclusion of his public ministry, that kind of wraps it up and puts it together. And we might ask, how contemporary is that statement? I doubt if you would ask your next door neighbor what they thought of Jesus, he would say he's the biggest crook that ever lived. He would probably classify them, as the majority always have, as a good man among the great men of the world, right up there with Confucius and others who were truly great in the eyes of men. But that's the end of their opinion of Jesus, and that is always the case. Second, true believers hold him as unique. They hold him unique, unlike any others. That is, the Messiah of God. And if that was his own claim, and if we think that we can put him in the category that the multitudes did of being a good man, at least equal to others, then we certainly have to deal with his own words about his own person in saying, familiar verse, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I think he is saying, I am unique. How else could you take it? I am the only way to the Father. And that is the opinion of the disciples. Yes, you are unique. You are the Messiah of God. And yes, we agree that you are the way and the truth, not a way, not a truth, not a life, but you are the way. And it's interesting how the majority would perhaps in some sense agree. The crowd would quote John 14:6 and say, we heard Jesus say today that he's a way to God. Well, he said something like that, but not really. He didn't say he was the way. He said he was the way. And perhaps some of the multitude came home and said, you know, we found a man that shared with us some truth. This man is going to make a great contribution. He has some truth. But the disciples went home and they said, a man today and over these years has taught us the truth. Life. Multitude opinion. This man has taught us a lot about life, how to live it, how we ought to behave ourselves, and they believe that. Jesus' disciples would come back and said, there's life nowhere else. He said he was the life. And the majority would have said, Jesus taught us, as many have taught us, how to come to God. The disciples went home and said, nobody gets to the Father except by him. So notice, two opinions revolving about Jesus, similar, but worlds apart. And thus you have the first two observations coming off of this that really breaks the opinion of men into two parts for all time. You don't turn to it, let me simply read it to you. Not only was it Jesus' opinion, Jesus' statement that he was the only way to God, but the disciples, in their further preaching, and I'm reading from Acts 4, reveal this opinion that he is unique, he is the Messiah of God, there's none like him. And in Acts 4:13, Peter is preaching, 4:12 rather, And he said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And therefore, the uniqueness of Jesus, and we've got a really critical passage that brings that thing to a head and brings it to a point. All right, third observation. And it is this. Faith is a personal matter. Faith is a personal matter. It is not what others say about Jesus. It is what you say that counts. And when I say we say, I should have said we say, because I'm in that. Faith is very personal. The issue here is with the disciples. Are you willing to break with consensus? It's not what the crowd say that saves you. It's not what others say, and you have to make a break, and you've made that break. And you say, I don't buy what others say. I say what he has taught us, that he is in every sense the Messiah and the Messiah of God. All right, to that then, we started with Jesus' questions. And now, Jesus' response to their answer. And that response of Jesus takes in verses 21 through 27. And the response is threefold. One responds with a warning. Verse 21, he warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone. That's his warning. Number two, he responds with a challenge. 9:22. I'm sorry, he responds with a prediction. Responds with a warning, then with a prediction. 9:22. And the prediction of his suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. Third, beginning with verse 23, he begins with a warning, with a prediction, and now with a challenge. And with verse 23, and we're going to deal with this at length. In verse 23, with this challenge, you have, I believe, the most seriously misinterpreted section anywhere in Jesus' teaching. Because I'm sure you have heard this preached as though this were an explanation of the terms of salvation. And we're going to make a strong emphasis, and I think we can display it easily. We must distinguish discipleship passages from salvation passages. And if this is a salvation passage, then we are not saved. Because in verse 23, and would you care to preach this to an unbeliever? Is this the way you're saved? He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The path of salvation is self-denial. Does that sound a little bit to you like many of the world's religions? You lay on a bed of nails, and the essence of the system of salvation is one of self-denial. This even becomes clearer when you come down to that same chapter, I believe it is. I know it's chapter 14. A
And you have the same type of teaching in 14 down to, where is it? It talks about hating mother and father. Oh yeah, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even on his life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. And I simply drop a question which we want to answer. Are you willing to take your pencil, scratch out the word disciple, and put in saved? Will you scratch out the word disciple and put in the word Christian? Well, since it is not the word saved, and it is not the word Christian, and we do take that to be synonymous, if we do that, shouldn't we have a good reason for doing it? You come down to 14:33, by the way, there's one other thing you need to do if you're going to become a Christian. And it means everybody in this room today is not one, by the way. Read verse 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now, does that present a little problem for you? I mean, I hope it does. Of saying, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and we're saved by faith, the Pauline teaching and theology. As over against, if you're going to be saved, you must give everything up that you own. And yet, and I'm going to ask, I'll ask a couple of questions, but don't show me hands. Have any of you been through the same type thing that I went through, I remember, in teens? Every evangelist would preach these as salvation passages, and it just absolutely plunged me in despair. Because I really hadn't denied myself, and at the time you talk about denying yourself, every time you say that, the more you look at yourself, the more you see what? I don't deny myself, I center in myself. Until you almost begin to wonder, and remember, at least I did, maybe it was a perversion of it all, is that should I eat? That's self-centered. Shouldn't I give it to somebody else? And I remember even a Schwinn bicycle. Do they make Schwinn bicycles anymore? A Schwinn bicycle, before they even had gears and it had great big balloon tires and you just pump like mad to move, no shift down. And mine was red and white, and I remembered thinking, should I sell it? I don't want to go to hell, and yet I'm young, I've got a time to have fun. And I remember those thoughts going through my mind that, have I got to sell my bike? It was a nice bike, better than most of the kids had. And I began to think, am I really not denying it? I've got a better bike than the rest of the kids do. Should I sell it? And I remember this verse, an evangelist preaching on it, selling all possessions. And somehow I've always had a little cynic in me, though, thinking that if I sold my bicycle, I bet that guy would get the money. And so that little bit of cynicism kind of saved me from that sort of thing. But I think you may identify with the same thing of perhaps suffered a little bit and gone out having come through these passages and saying, I don't know whether I'm going to heaven or not. I sure haven't sold everything, and that verse is so clear. And so how do we handle that? If you've been through that misery, I hope we can relieve that as you can with all Scripture. Put it in its context, make proper distinctions, and the Scripture becomes very clear. So we'll talk a little bit next hour, not a little bit, we'll talk a lot next hour, about the difference between discipleship passages and salvation passages, which so often get mixed. Father, we're thankful today for your word in Christ's name. Amen.